cold and rainy morning to everyone. Welcome to our Sunday service. Let me start by taking you back to last year, September 30, 2023. John Piper posted a tweet that caused a stir among Christian circles and coffee lovers alike. His tweet, if I can show it in the screen, quote, "Can we reassess whether Sunday coffee sipping in the sanctuary fits? Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." Hebrews 12:28. This tweet became immediately viral. Thousands of tweets, likes, comments, millions of views. It sparked heated debates among the Christian circles. John Piper cleared this out by saying, and I quote, "The heart of the matter is not coffee in the sanctuary. That's only a symptom. The heart of the matter is the absence of an existential, ongoing, terrifying, shocking, awe-inspiring, trembling, mouth-shutting, comforting, safe, satisfying encounter with the majesty and mercy of the great I Am, who I am, whose Son said before Abraham was, I am, and he was killed for it." I know we serve coffee outside, and I would like to point out that is not about coffee. But to stress out the importance of maintaining reverence and awe as we offer worship to God corporately inside the sanctuary. John Piper was only calling out the potential problem of casualness diluting a believer's sense of awe and wonder of a holy God when attending a church service. For now, coffee sipping may be innocent, but John Piper was only right to call this out early on, as we have the tendency to gradually lean towards a total loss of reverence and awe in God's place of worship. This might have been the case for the Jewish leaders in Jesus' time, only that the symptom is already a full-blown and advanced symptom of turning a place of worship into a place of business, devoid of reverence and awe. I have entitled our sermon today, Zeal of Christ. And we will be going through John chapter 2, 13 to 25. In the story, we will be answering questions about anger, the temple, and what Christ is zealous about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day that we are here gathered as we hear your word. We ask for your assistance. We ask for your help. We ask for the Holy Spirit to guide us in whatever things that may convict us. And Lord, hide me behind your cross as I preach your word. May you be glorified, not me. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So we are continuing in our study of the book of John. And we are now in the second scene of the second chapter. And if we recall previously in last week's sermon, we talked about Christ's first miracle. How Christ saved the unnamed bride and unnamed groom from dishonor and being ashamed by saving them by doing a miraculous turning water to wine. By doing this, it caused the disciples to believe in him. So we see, even in the first miracle of Christ, John had already begun aligning himself to his main objective of the book. And we find it in John 20:31. "These has been written so that you may believe
that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name. So that we may believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. So that we may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And at the end of the day, by believing in Him, we may gain eternal life. As we go through our passage this morning, let us never lose sight of the author's main purpose. So after the wedding in Cana, after Christ's first miracle of turning water into the best wine that the guests have ever tasted, we learn in verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So Passover already. As a Jew, the Passover is one of the biggest and the most important of the three pilgrimage festivals. The festival was ordained in the Old Testament as a remembrance of how God saved the Israelites from Egyptian slavery. Now, in the story of Moses, we learn that the 10 plagues was smitten against Egypt. And the 10th and the last of the plague was the worst of them all, the death of all firstborn children. So to avoid being included, the Hebrews were instructed to slaughter a spotless lamb and sprinkle the doorposts of their house with its blood. So that when the angel of death comes and sees the doorposts sprinkled with blood, he will pass over that house, sparing the firstborn child. So every year, all male Jews, 12 years old and up, of the world, at the known world that time, are commanded to observe this event by observing the Passover feast. So they are to go to the temple, which is in Jerusalem, and do their animal sacrifices as obedience to the command. So the festival attracts thousands upon thousands of Jews, Israelites from all around the known world that time. According to historians, the population of Jerusalem on a normal day is just around 30 to 70,000 people. But at the Passover, the holy city's population swells to 150 to 400,000. Imagine Cebu City with 900,000 population, 5 to 6 times more than normal. In Jerusalem, every room was filled with campsites popping up on the hillside, all rooms inhabited, all rooms occupied, and all the Jewish people from all around the world traveled to Jerusalem. And so, of course, Jesus, as the only man who observed all of God's commands, also followed the Passover. So he went up to Jerusalem. Now, as he arrived, Jesus was greeted with an unfortunate sight. Verse 14, in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. To better appreciate this verse, let me show you a simplified layout of the temple. The temple can be divided into three main parts, namely the outer courts in yellow, the holy place in green, and the most holy place, the holy of holies, in red. The Old Testament has established rules on the day-to-day operations of the temple. And one of them is who is allowed to enter a certain place of the temple. Of course, the outer courts in yellow is where everyone, Jewish pilgrims, priests, come together to perform the sacrifices. This is where the altar and the laver is found. The holy place, the green, the highlighted place in green, is where only priests can enter. So this is where we can find the lampstand, the showbread table, and the incense altar. And finally, the most important, the Holy of Holies. This is where the Ark of the Covenant is found. The Ark of the Covenant is where the presence of God is present. And only the high priest can enter this place once a year, else you will die on the spot. So what happened was, when Jesus arrived at the temple, he saw the outer courts riddled with merchants and money changers. A place that was supposed to be a place of sacrifice turned into a place of business. It was like a marketplace. Now, I know there's nothing inherently wrong in selling animals and making a living. What made it wrong was where it was taking place. And of course, the corruption. To paint a picture, so in the temple, there are temple officials and Jewish leaders. They are the only ones who grant the authority to merchants to place their business in the outer courts. Now, since this is one time in a year where Jerusalem is jam-packed, they saw this as a business opportunity. So these animal merchants and money changers would then be given clearance, approval, provided that a commission will be provided to them. Hence the first degree of corruption. Now for money changers at this time, the Roman coin was the prevalent currency. So it's like the US dollar of our time. And Jewish law required that in order for them to participate in the Passover festival, they need to pay half a shekel. So that's like a Jewish coin. So they need to exchange it. So taking advantage of the rigged system, they would often also jack up the exchange rate. So the exorbitant prices is the second degree of corruption. Now for sellers of oxen, sheep, and pigeons, the same can be said about them jacking up the price. But they have also employed a more sinister scheme. See, the majority of Jewish pilgrims are poor. So to save on cost, sometimes some of them, they bring their own animals with them from the long journey. So once again, in bringing animals in the long journey is a hassle. So it is customary for temple officials and priests to check animals if they meet their criteria for sacrifice. And we know that in Scripture. No blemish, spotless, no deformities. So which leads us to the third degree of corruption. What happens is that the priests, the temple officials, would do a sham checking and claim they do not meet their criteria, even if they do. They reject animals brought by pilgrims so that pilgrims would have no choice but to buy the ones inside the temple. Now remember, most of the pilgrims are poor. So what makes this more sad is that some just go home not being able to observe the Passover altogether. Instead of seeing the temple as a place of reverence and worship, it now is a place of business layered with corruption. This corruption would also prevent faithful pilgrims from worshiping the Lord. So Jesus saw all of this. So what did Jesus do? Verse 15. And making a whip of cords. So understand that at this time there are so many, it's already a marketplace. So what do businessmen and merchants do to secure their animals and their crates? They use rope. So there are a lot of cut and used rope on the ground. So Christ fashioned a whip of cords from the ground. And what did he do? He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep, oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." Now, I want us to pause for a while and see how amazing this feat is. In fact, I would go on to say that it's miraculous. Nanuman. We just came from Sinulog, right? I hope you were not celebrating. Of course, we see pictures of the Santo Niño Cathedral jam-packed with mass goers. Now, if I went to the cathedral, well, the mass is ongoing, and I will tell you, I alone would be able to drive out these thousands of mass goers out of the temple, out of the cathedral, without the use of violence, crime, or trickery. Just me, a whip of cords, telling people, get out. Would you believe me? Of course not. And that is not yet factoring in the resistance from the mass goers themselves or the authorities, the police outside the cathedral. Now, relate that to this event. Connect that to this event. As we learned earlier, Jerusalem's population swells. And at the center of this all is the temple. So there are 10 to 20,000, historians estimate, people in and around the temple. So here's Jesus, a man from Nazareth, and by the way, hindi pa siya ilado. This was still the first year of his ministry. Telling people, get out, and he was able to manage to drive thousands of people and animals out in such an orderly fashion that would not warrant a response from the Roman guards nearby. Verse 16, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house into a house of trade. This is Christ's authority at work. This is none other than divine force on display. There's no human explanation of what happened. All the merchants, the people, and the animals obeyed and left. The Gospels are filled with Christ's stories of miracles, but I also want us to see this event as one of those miracles. Now, Christ's disciples were with him during this event. Everything, oh, they were probably amazed. So they can't help but recall Scripture in verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The disciples quoted Psalm 69, and it was written by King David. And just to provide a brief context, David at this time was calling his people back to faithfulness, back to the Lord. Now, instead of obeying and repentance, David received resistance. But in spite of the hostile response, this is when David says, "Zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." This is David saying, when somebody dishonors the Lord, I am dishonored. When somebody reproaches the Lord, I am reproached. I too feel the pain. Here is Jesus acting the same way as David did. This is what the disciples saw. They saw Jesus being dishonored because the priests dishonored the Father. They saw Jesus' pain as he saw the Father's house turned into a house of corruption. They saw Jesus being reproached because the priests themselves became a hindrance to people's worship. Now, up to this point, after driving out thousands of animals, merchants, people outside of the temple, for sure the Jewish leaders will react. And they did. Verse 18. And this is now one of the first encounters recorded in John between Christ and the Jewish leaders. It says, "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?'" The Jewish leaders, after 10 to 20,000 people exited the place, are asking Jesus, "Who are you? Kinsa man ka? To do what you're doing, to disturb our business. You must show us some sort of power to make this loss of business worthwhile." They demanded nothing short of some sort of miracle to prove it, and they did not even realize the miracle that's happening in front of them. So Jesus replied in verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." The Jewish leaders, clearly taken aback by this bold declaration, couldn't help but ask for clarity and possibly some hint of ridicule. So what was the reply of the Jews? Verse 20, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" The temple was built and rebuilt multiple times in the Old Testament in the past, and it takes many years, thousands of people, and lots of resources to build the temple. In fact, the temple where Jesus is standing on at this very moment have some areas still under construction. So to the Jews who heard this response, probably even for the disciples, it was an outrageous and bold claim. But in the mind of Christ, it was prophecy. In the next two verses, John explains what Jesus meant with the 3 days. Verse 21. "But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." Christ was referring to his main purpose on earth. Christ was talking about what was about to come. He was referring to his death, burial for 3 days, and resurrection. Now, it is unfortunate we do not get to hear the response of the Jews. Did they laugh? Did they ask more questions? Did they started to pick up stones and throw? But submitting to the spirit of the word, let us remember that this is not accidental. Instead, John now proceeds to a commentary of the impact of this event to the disciples. So what was the impact? Verse 22, we see it here. "The disciples remembered Christ saying this, and they believed Scripture and what Christ had spoken." They believed him. Our passage continues to its last three verses, and we are given only an overview or a summary of what Christ did in the remainder of the Passover festivities. And it says here that Christ did amazing things while observing the Passover. Now, what I want us to notice is what was running in the mind of Christ when this happened. Verse 23. "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Jesus performed signs and wonders while in Jerusalem." Verse 24, "But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them." He did not commit himself to them. Ano man? Verse 25, "For he himself knew what was in man." Jesus knew that through his signs and wonders, you know, though it caused people to believe him, Christ knows that it was all shallow. It was all just because of signs and wonders. It was only head knowledge. He knew that their faith was only anchored on the signs and wonders and not on the source of the signs and wonders. So what does this all mean? What can we learn from Christ in this story so that we can take home from all of this? Allow me to give us three lessons we can get from the passage. Number one, Christ's zeal in righteous anger. Christ's zeal in righteous anger. Now, the first question that will confront any reader in this passage is this: did Christ just display anger? Did Christ just lose his temper? Did Christ just sin by losing his cool? Anger is one of the most expressive and most impactful of all human emotions. And at some point in our lives, we experience anger. I have been in the property management industry for around 8 years now, and I was able to handle office BPO buildings and residential condominiums. So my job is to handle the day-to-day operations of the property and also to meet clients, hear their concerns, and provide solutions to their concerns. Now, sometimes I encounter clients with very colorful personalities. Their language is colorful. Their voice are filled with loud colors. The way they deal with you is like being sprayed with a bucket of colors. I'm using color slang, no? You know what I mean. So there was one time during the pandemic, no? It was all in lockdown, and almost all condominiums disallow guests inside because, in compliance with the MECQ, ECQ, if you remember those letters, guys. So I was at home at that time. Now, it was my birthday. So in the middle of a simple celebration with my wife, Claire, I got this call from a client. So he's complaining. Nganong wala gipasulod yung guest? Why his guest was not allowed inside? So he began saying things like he will file a case against me. He will let his friends in the government know what I was doing. Of course, these statements are sprinkled with cuss words and insults here and there. So he was very angry. And the call lasted for 3 hours. To make the long story short, I stood my ground in implementing the policy. Of course, my birthday evening was ruined. But as someone who was not yet used to, it was my first time handling that type of client, it was the most unpleasant thing. I don't want anyone to experience what I experienced. On the outside, I was already shaking. But more than that, I was angry. Very angry. Unfortunately, in my head, I've already committed serial murder against this person. All of us get angry at some point in our lives. Now, to understand anger, let us first understand two things. Number one, anger as an emotion is not a sin. It is not a sin. Anger is amoral, meaning in and of itself is not sinful. The Bible does not say in Ephesians, do not sin by being angry. Instead, it says, be angry and do not sin. Paul here is quoting King David again, and this means that when we become angry, let us be careful that we do not let it control you. It does not control you. Second, on a physical and human level, anger sometimes is an appropriate response to certain things. Now, if I see someone without any reason kick my golden retriever out, something hot in me will rise up and say, that's wrong. We get angry. When we hear of parents abusing their children as a few months by sexually exploiting them to pedophiles online, there is something seriously wrong if you do not get angry. So it is possible to be angry without sinning. But let's be honest here. 99% of the time, anger threatens to control us. Plus, we even find creative ways to justify our anger. So how do we avoid anger controlling us? How do we avoid sinful anger? Let me borrow some of the many self-reflecting questions because I'm not an expert in controlling anger. My wife knows this. So David Paulson is a pastor and a Bible teacher, but most of his ministry is focused on biblical counseling. So he provides us some helpful questions to discern righteous anger from sinful anger. And it is patterned to what we discussed in the passage today. First question, do you get angry about the right things? Do you get angry about the right things? Now, here's the amazing thing about anger, guys. Anger automatically assumes that a wrong has been done. Automatically assumes by default that an offense is made against you. So we must always take a step back and check if the assumption matches with reality. Yesterday, we went to Carbon Market with my wife and my mother. So after getting all the needed fruits, veggies, fish, and trays of eggs, we went back to the parking lot and started loading these ibang kumpra sa Carbon. So we were loading them in the car. And as we were about to leave, I noticed a car blocking my way. No, I was about to go out. And he was honking at me. Beep, 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 beep. On top of that, he was making hand signals. So I was looking. I got irritated because in my mind, ah, karun pagay may kaabot, nga nung pahawaon naman dayon me. So it was, the parking lot was full at that time. So, wait, chill. So I became angry. And I cannot hide my face from my wife. She knows I was angry. So when he rolled down his windows, he told me that our tray of eggs is on top of the car. Still on the roof of the car. He purposefully blocked us so that we won't leave having eggs on top of the car. I felt so ashamed. I was. And I felt ashamed because aside from that, he was actually helping me. My assumption was wrong. So let's be angry about the right things. Second question, how long does your anger last? Now, we are commanded in Ephesians 4, 26 to 27, to not hold on to anger. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Bitterness and anger cannot live simultaneously with Christ's mercy and forgiveness in your heart. Now, I'm not saying that anger goes away immediately. That's why we must always turn to God in daily repentance. What the Bible is saying is that if bitterness persists over the course of weeks, months, years, it has revealed itself as sinful. Anger that has lasted that long keeps a record of wrong. And this is not pleasing to a God who chose not to keep a record of our own wrongs. Third question you need to ask yourself, what motivates my anger? The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. What desires are ruling in your heart when you are angry? For example, when kids are disobedient or having tantrums in public, of course, they deserve to be disciplined. We get angry about the right thing. But what is happening inside? Remember, what motivates your anger will be revealed in how you express it. So there is a difference between anger at our kids because they are dishonoring the parents, it's causing danger, no, to them, versus anger at our kids because we are ashamed, embarrassed in public. The first motive is godly, the second is self-centered. So with all that said, and with all these questions in mind, we can then go to what righteous anger is. Number one, righteous anger is toward actual sin. All sin mentioned in the Bible deserves our righteous anger. Sin that we struggle and battle daily in our lives deserve our righteous anger. Sin that destroys people and relationship deserves our righteous anger. Righteous anger is God-oriented, not me-oriented. When God's reputation and name is defiled, this also deserves righteous anger. When the disciples saw Christ driving away the money changers and the merchants, because of how they defiled the temple, they remembered, "Zeal for your house will consume me." When people are prevented from worshiping God, this also deserves righteous anger. And most important, the third, righteous anger expresses itself in godly ways. Anger that is directed at actual sin and God-oriented must also possess the fruit of the Spirit. This anger must have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So in the story, when the temple was, which was supposed to be a place of worship, and the Father's house turned to a place of business and corruption, Jesus displayed righteous anger and did not sin. When he fashioned a whip of cords and drove out all the merchants, the animals, he also displayed restraint and self-control. This is evidence when there was no record of harm or violence that would warrant a response from the Roman authorities. This is Christ's zeal in righteous anger. Second, Christ's zeal for a holy temple. Throughout the Old Testament, we find a pattern of God always desiring to dwell among his people. Now, starting with Adam and Eve, creation. In the Garden of Eden, God walked and talked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. This is found in the book of Genesis. When God established his covenant with the nation of Israel, we find in Leviticus that God will put his dwelling place among Israel. As the Israelites find themselves wandering in the desert, we find in Exodus that God commanded them to set up a tabernacle among them. As Israelites enter the promised land and the need to find a fixed place of worship, 1 Kings tells us Solomon's temple was sanctified as the Lord's holy dwelling place. Time and time again, even in the Old Testament, we see the heart of God. He is a God fixated in dwelling among his people, desiring to live among them, guiding them, even if these people reject and abandon him. In spite of all this, God's desire to dwell among his people remains. In fact, this is further evidenced in the New Testament. In the New Testament, God now reveals his dwelling in the person of Christ. We learn in the previous sermons, John 1, that Christ, being the Word in the beginning and was with God, verse 14, Jesus became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And to think that Christ, the Son of God, the Alpha and Omega, the Emmanuel, being God's dwelling place on earth, is where God's desire to dwell among his people ends, we can never be so wrong. After Christ's death and resurrection, we learn that Christ extended this dwelling to us. He sends his helper through the Holy Spirit. And with this, all believers become the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" All believers are God's temples. Every believer who puts their faith and trust in Christ is like the tabernacle or Solomon's temple where God's Shekinah glory dwells. Now, I want us to pause. That alone should send shivers down your spine. The gravity of this truth. And we were able to see the zeal of Christ when he saw his father's dwelling turn from a place of worship to a place of corruption. It is now clear that as God's temple, there are two things we can get from this. Number one, since we are God's temples, we are to keep our bodies sacred and holy. This means both physically and spiritually. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." This means that physically, it is biblical that we should take good care of our bodies. Avoid exposing our bodies to toxic substances. Avoid ruining our bodies with unhealthy lifestyles. We are called to be good stewards of our bodies, not for selfish reasons, so that we may flex our biceps or abs, but for purposes that will glorify Him. Same is true spiritually. 2 Corinthians 6:16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God. We should live a life that is in a state of daily repentance. We are to always consecrate ourselves, and we are to actively keep away from any sin or idol that will bring corruption to you as the temple. As God's temple, we are to free our bodies from any sort of physical and spiritual defilement. Number two, God's temple should be united in our love towards God and each other. So, 1 Corinthians 3:16, the context here is that the word "you" is in plural. And this refers to the body of believers in the collective sense. So when Paul was writing the church in Corinthians, there was a problem that was being addressed. And the problem is, the church in Corinthians had this habit of exalting certain leaders from others. No, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter. Paul knew that this thinking comes from a human and worldly source. Since we are God's temples, we are also called to not cause division and disorder among the body of believers. The spirit of disorder and disunity comes in many forms, but both obvious and subtle. We are blessed to be in a local church that has a strong emphasis in the gospel. With solid communities that evangelize and disciple, we are blessed to have a church with leadership that is consecrated with the Word and the Holy Spirit. But Living Word IT Park is far from perfect. No local church is perfect. The local church will always be filled with imperfect, broken people. But that doesn't mean we should cause conflict or trouble. Let us remember Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. 21, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." We are to zealously keep our physical and spiritual bodies holy and set apart to God. We are to zealously avoid anything that will cause division among the body of believers. And lastly, Christ's zeal for genuine conversion. Now for me, the most striking part of the passage is found in John's commentary in the last verses. Verse 23 to 25. Now, on the surface, when you read this, when we discussed it earlier, you would think that Christ doing many miracles in the Passover, many people believing in Him, it was a successful ministry. When Jesus did His miraculous signs and wonders, many believed in His name. So it looks like a revival is afoot in Jerusalem. But in spite of all this, what did John say in verse 24? Jesus did not entrust did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. Jesus is more concerned with genuine conversion than enthusiasm. Jesus cannot be fooled. Jesus knows the heart of every man. He knew that the people who were gathering around him, following him, were only there for the miracles. Were only there for the spectacle. Were only there just to possibly to be entertained in what they could get from Christ. Today, this sad truth also comes in different forms. People only go to church because they want to get something from the church. They go to church because the pastor of this church has healed thousands of people. They go to church because the music team is so talented. They go to church because of this and that. This calls for a heart check. Brothers and sisters, Christ knows what's in your heart. Christ can clearly see when you are just playing church or totally committed to his church. Jesus wants believers who will follow him for him. Give their lives for him. How then can we become genuine believers? I will save the answer to the question in next week's sermon. But just a teaser, the next chapter, chapter 3, answers this question beautifully. And it will be revealed in the exchange between Nicodemus and Jesus. And it will involve being born again. Now, the story of John chapter 3 is really close to my heart because this is the message that really helped me come to know Christ as my Lord and Savior. So I will let Pastor TJ share the details. So Christ's cleansing of the temple revealed to us three things about Christ. Christ's zeal in righteous anger, Christ's zeal for a holy temple, Christ's zeal for genuine conversion. Now, Jesus Christ's cleansing of the temple is one of the most memorable events in Christ's three-year ministry. And a bit of trivia before we close, Jesus' temple cleansing is actually recorded twice in the Bible. Now, making a table really helps me see a comparison. So we learn that in John, we have a record of the cleansing of the temple during the start of Christ's ministry. The rest of the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, record a temple cleansing a week before his crucifixion. Both happen during the Passover. Both record an overturning of tables. However, in John, only the whip of cords is recorded. We also see a difference in the words. No, in John, Christ was recorded to describe his father's house. No, when he cast the merchants out as a house of trade. For the Synoptics, the other Gospels, a stronger language. Den of robbers. In John, the officials confronted Christ immediately, while the rest a day after. So what is the significance of this comparison? We can see that in the ministry of Christ, from start to finish, he confronted the faulty and corrupt worship of the Jewish leaders. This shows that Christ is zealous for the proper and reverential worship of God. Now, this comparison begs the question, since we are God's temples, what will he see when he enters your heart? For those who are yet to believe in Christ, I want us to remember the main purpose why John wrote this book. So far in our study of the book of John, we have already seen Christ's work from being the creator of the world to being the one prophesied by John the Baptist to the one being able to bend the laws of physics by turning water into wine. In our study today, Christ revealed his true identity as the Son of God when Christ took swift, authoritative, and miraculous action by driving out the corruption from the temple. Christ revealed his true identity as the Messiah when he prophesied his own death and resurrection. Christ revealed his identity as the Messiah when he knew what was all in the hearts of men. This should be a call for you to believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ and gain eternal life. For those who are already in Christ, will he also see a spiritual version of corrupt money changers and merchants? Like what happened in the story, have these become an hindrance for you to worship him in spirit and in truth? Brethren, like Christ, show zeal and righteous anger by fighting sin and idolatry. Fashion yourself a whip of cords and cast out all the spiritual money changers of your hearts. Ask Christ to embolden you to answer the accuser that you are doing all of these under the authority and blood of Jesus Christ. As temples of the living God, I pray that Christ's zeal be with us as we use our bodies and lives to worship him and glorify him. Let's pray. Truly, Lord, your word is a double-edged sword. Thank you for showing to us, Lord, how you have this inclination, Lord, to dwell with your people. And Lord, we acknowledge, Lord, that there are many times that we have corrupted your temple. Lord, we ask for forgiveness for the sins that we have made, for the idols that we have crafted in our hearts. Lord, grant us the boldness to zealously battle against sin. Lord, and thank you for revealing Christ to us. Thank you for revealing his heart. Thank you, Lord, for revealing that he is indeed the Messiah. And that by believing in him, Lord, we may gain salvation and eternal life. Lord, whatever has been achieved, yours be the glory. Amen.